All right, we are in Matthew chapter 9, if you have your Bible. And again, I always encourage that you do, just make sure I don't lie to you. And if you get really bored when I'm talking, you can look at the maps in the back or something to try to... How's the temperature in here? Is it too hot? Is it too cold? It's all right? Josh, you know the drill. If it gets nasty, or Ricky or somebody, get the air flowing. I don't know who laid out this place to put the controls for the air conditioning and the heater right now. The electrician? It was the electrician, Joshua? Yeah, one of those guys. Anyways, we are in Matthew chapter 9. We just finished chapter 8. If you remember at the end of chapter 8, well, last week we covered Jesus was in the boat during the storm with the disciples asleep. They freak out because they think they're going to die. It says that the waves are coming into the boat, which is always a bad thing. And they wake Jesus up, not so much to have him fix it as to complain. Don't you care? I mean, that's basically what they said. We're perishing. Don't you care? And he looks at him like, why are you, you know, it's none of you, with little faith, and stands up and tells the storm to shut up. And it does. Not only does the storm cease, but the waves, the huge waves, just suddenly go flat. And it says they're more freaked out by him, being in the boat with him afterwards, than they are by the storm. And they ask that question, what manner of man is this? I mean, who is this that's in the boat? And they get the answer immediately after, because they get off the boat and they have a couple possessed men. Guys got demons in them, naked, cutting themselves. Freaky guys come running up saying, we know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And have you come to torment us before the time? And we covered that, and Jesus delivered the man. The demons... They asked if they could go into the pigs that were there. For whatever reason, Jesus said yes, and they all ran in and drowned. The people from the area were freaked out. Seeing the man, it said, sitting clothed and in his right mind, that scared them. They were okay with the crazy, freaky, acting like a wild man guy. They would, you know, try to bind him from time to time, but it wasn't working too well. But as soon as they saw him healed, they didn't know how to deal with that. So they asked Jesus to leave, and he said okay. And we mentioned last week, the only one who got a no in the whole story was the guy who was healed, because he said, Jesus, I want to go with you. Can I go in the boat with you? And Jesus says, no, you can't. You need to go back and tell everybody what God has done in your life. And he does, and there's a huge, really revival in his area, because everybody sees his changed life. So we pick up in chapter 9. It says he entered into a ship, and he passed over, and he came into his own city. Now, don't get the idea that he's going back to Nazareth, because he's not. He's actually going to Capernaum. It's just, at this point, they've basically rejected him from his hometown, and Capernaum has become his center of operation, so it's sort of considered his own city. And Matthew says this in verse 2, behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. There are some friends that you have that really know how to tell a story. And then there's others that just don't give you the detail you want. I know, I don't know about you guys, when I come home from anything, any event, my wife wants details. And good, you know, how did it go? Good, that's not acceptable. It needs to get to the level of conversation. Like, well, what did she say? Well, what did he say? Well, what were they wearing? Well, what was the smell in the air? Was there any music in the background? And were they happy when they... I don't know. I mean, guys can get together and hang out for a weekend, and the conversation doesn't go beyond... And it's fine. I mean, we can be bonded, we can get, and not even really do more than one syllable at a time. Ladies, it's just not so for some reason. And it's funny, Matthew must be one of those guys, because he just leaves out so much. Luke tells this story, Mark tells this story, and they give you all kinds of extra detail that really help you see what makes this amazing. Because, well, this is what it says in Mark chapter 2. It says, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. Oh, wait a minute, he's in the house. What about Matthew? There was a house? They brought to him. Was he by the side of the road? You didn't tell me anything. No, he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So they go into this house, And Jesus is being swamped because he's doing miracles. Everybody wants to hear what he has to say, see if he's going to do another miracle. So he goes into this house and people crash. It's like a crashed party. And they just pack so much so that the fire code is blown, okay? There's people, wall-to-wall people everywhere. He's inside. And it says, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Okay, so there's four guys. Sick of the palsy. He's got something. We're not sure exactly what, but it's paralyzed him. He can't walk. He's on a stretcher or a litter at this point. What exactly it is, we don't know. The implication is it may actually be some type of advanced venereal disease. The implication from this is the guy has had rather an immoral background in his life. And he is reaping some of what he's sown. And so he's laying on a bed, and his friends say, we're taking you to Jesus, okay? Because he's healing people, and you need to be healed. So we're taking you to Jesus, because Jesus is this young religious guy. He's always talking about God and the Father. He's in a house, and we're going to see in a minute that it's filled with religious people. I mean, there's the regular people are there, but the Pharisees are there as well. And this guy, who is paralyzed from some very likely immoral disease, has friends that say, we're going to take you to the middle of that. Now, you might have experienced that. Not maybe so much the paralyzed part, but you being paralyzed in your own immoral lifestyle had somebody say, I'm going to take you to church. In which case, you normally say, no, I don't think so. In fact, if I walk in there, I'm pretty sure the roof is going to fall on my head, right? I mean, that's what they always say. The roof's going to fall on my head, or I'm going to get struck by lightning in the middle of it because they don't know what kind of person I am. Well, the difference is with this guy is he can't walk. So what's he going to do? There's four of them, and he's stuck on a litter. So they take him, and they say, no, we're getting you. The problem is they get there, and they come to the house. They can't get in. He's on a stretcher. This isn't handicapped accessible. They're beyond fire code. So they can't even get in the window. They can't. But they know Jesus is inside, and you know what he's saying on the bed. That's okay. We'll just see him another time. I'm all right. Let's just get out of here. No, I don't want to be here, all right? I don't want to be. Look, this. Oh, that's like the Pharisee church van out front. I am not going in there because they know where I've been. No, I'm not going. And they say, oh no, you are going. Where are you going to go? Get up and leave? Guess not. And so what they do, it says in Mark, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. The roofs in that part of the world, thatched roofs, so probably a combination of mud and whether it was tile type thing or whether it was just branches, you know, like straw or whatever with mud, we're not sure. But they're in the house, packed, wall to wall. Jesus, it says, is teaching the word. So they're in the middle of a Bible study. And I got to imagine that any Bible study Jesus gives has got to rock, right? I mean, it's really going to be good. So everybody's hanging on it and people are focused on him. And then, you know, somebody's. And of course, it's in a house packed full of people, no electric lighting, right? Probably not a whole lot for windows. And if there are windows, it's full of people. So it's pretty dark in there. There's probably oil lamps going. There's maybe some candles, whatever, but that's it. And then all of a sudden, there's this ray, you know, from above. Somebody gets dirt on them, and then they look up, and there's stuff coming down, and there's light up above. And then it gets bigger, and it gets bigger. And is Jesus, like, talking through this? You know, I don't know. Does he just keep going, or does he wait and look? Because this is going to take a while. But the four guys, they drug their poor sick guy up on the roof, and you know he's protesting the whole time. No, really, this is destruction of property, all right? I mean, I'm already guilty. You don't need to add any more. No, you're going in. And so finally, they get it big enough, and then sure enough, you know there's a head that looks down, right? They see a face up above, some guy. Yeah, there he is. And so they dig a hole in the roof, big enough to let a guy on a stretcher down. And of course, there's somebody inside who owns the house who's thinking, and we were just in Peter's house a little while ago with a sick, is this Pete's house? Is Pete having his roof ripped off in the middle? And he's thinking, come on, you know, really? Really, save the pieces. Can you at least? But they tear this hole in the roof and they let the guy down in front of Jesus. In the middle of all those religious people, there you are, obviously a sinner, unable to move, laying on a stretcher, looking up at Jesus and an angry somebody who owns the house and a bunch of religious people who know why you're sick. And you're going, eh. I mean, what are you going to say? What? It says, Jesus, seeing their faith, says unto the sick of the palsy, seeing their faith, because there's four heads of faith up above. They're all got their head around the hole, looking down. This is going to be it. He's going to heal our friend, right? That's why we brought him. This is going to be so awesome. He's going to thank us afterwards. So they're all looking down from above. And Jesus looks at the guy, feeling completely out of place, and says, seeing their faith. How do you see somebody's faith, by the way? Well, no, I don't think it was thumbs up. I mean, what you saw was a hole in the roof. That was their faith. Their faith was the fact that they were not deterred by destruction of property. They were not. I mean, now they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. And even though they had to arrange for an unconventional meeting, they went and certainly maybe even inconvenienced a few people. They decided, our friend needs to see Jesus more than anything else. We're getting him there because he's going to get healed, right? That's why we're bringing him. He's going to get healed. It says, Jesus, seeing their faith, says unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, which literally, the words that are translated be of good cheer are, you have nothing to fear, because you know he's afraid, all right? Here he is, immovable, sinful, in front of Jesus and all the religious people. He's afraid. He knows he's guilty. And there he is in front of them, and Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing you have to fear from me. And then he says, your sins are forgiven you. And you know there's four heads up on the roof saying, no, the legs. Not the sins, the legs. We didn't bring him for the sins. He can't walk. That's what he needs, is he needs to be able to walk. The sins, the legs. But I would be willing to wager that at that moment, in that crowd, that man on the bed realized his biggest problem was not his legs. His biggest problem was the fact that he was guilty. He was a sinner, and he was out of place. And the Lord took care of his biggest problem. Your sins are forgiven you. Now it says, behold, certain of the scribes, verse 3, said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And again, Mark gives us the reasoning why. In Mark, it says there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? See, when you and I sin, there's two directions to it. There's the horizontal and there's the vertical, okay? I have children, four children. If I say to one of my children, I want you to share that with your brother or sister, and I ask them to do something and they don't, they refuse, who have they offended? Well, they've certainly offended their brother and sister, who they were told to share. Or if I say to them, don't hit your brother or sister, and they do hit, and this is hypothetical because my children are angels. They never do anything wrong, but But let's just say, for example, I said that, and they did it anyway. Obviously, they've sinned against the one they hit, right? But who gave them the command in the first place? Who owns them and gave them the very breath they have? And who gave the command? Who gave the command you need to share with your sister or your brother? The thing that, because let's be honest, what do they have that I haven't given them? Almost nothing. None of them have jobs yet, so they live at my convenience, basically by my forbearance. And any allowance they may have, any food they may have, any goodies, any heat, any light, any shelter. If you guys want to write these notes down, you can, my kids, just for later. So if I say I want you to share with your brother and sister because I've taken some of the things I've provided for you, I want you to benefit others with it. If they don't do that, certainly they've shortchanged their brother and sister. But they've also sinned against me because I was the one who gave them the rule in the first place and said, this is what I would like you to do. If after doing that, say hitting their brother or sister, the one that got hit says, it's all right, I forgive you. They've only taken care of half of the problem. I mean, they can forgive the offense against them, but they can't forgive the offense against me. If I said, don't be hitting your sister or your brother, and you hit your sister or your brother, you're going to make it right. But you got to deal with me as well because you've sinned against me. Well, God, you have to understand, created all of us. We're made in his image and likeness. He owns me. He owns you. So when you do something bad to me, you sin against me, but you sin against God. And just getting me to forgive you does not take care of all of the problem. And what these guys are saying is, for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven you, especially if this guy is, let's say he's paralyzed from some immoral sexual activity where he's caught some disease, he's basically sinned against himself, his own body that was created. He's used it in a way that he was told not to use it. So the one that he's offended is the one who created him in the first place. For Jesus to step in and say, hey, you're forgiven, your sins are taken care of, Jesus is basically taking the position of God and saying, you're all set. And the religious leader says, whoa, 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 whoa. That's blasphemy. You are speaking like you're God. You can't do that. And they're right, unless he's God, in which case he can. It says, verse 3, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, notice this, this is not an out loud thing, this is a little inner conversation, this man blasphemes, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, okay, that should be a clue right there. When he can read your mind, there's a good chance. He says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk. Well, okay. Well, let me ask you a question. Which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? Well, actually, they're equally easy to say. The problem is, to find out whether or not they work, one of them, I mean, how do you know, right? I mean, if someone says, your sins are forgiven, well, that's nice, but is it really true? How do I know that they're forgiven? If I don't feel anything, I don't see. I mean, on the outside, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, but you don't know what my particular sins are, or all of them, what they've been. You might know a few of them. You might have heard rumors of several other ones, but I mean, you don't know them all. So if someone says they're forgiven, how do you know? There's no outward thing. And Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But to do, obviously, they don't have the ability to do the other. He says in verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Just so you'll know that I can say that. Then he says to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And he arose, and he went to physical therapy, and he had to believe to maintain his healing. Now, there's none of that foolishness in there. I mean, when Jesus says get up and walk, you get up and walk, and he did. He heals him on the spot. He did the miracle to bring attention to the fact that he has the ability to forgive sins, which must mean what? He's who? Who's he claiming to be? God. And only God can remit sins, and yet he says, so that you would know. People are blown away by this. It says, verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power unto men. They're half right. Actually, God had become a man and was standing in front of them. Let me come to verse 9. It says, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, or there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. He's going away. He sees a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He's a tax collector. Now, you might look at the top of the page you're on if you got your Bible, and you'll see that we're in the book of Matthew. Matthew waits until the 9th chapter to tell us about how he got the call. The other Gospels, Mark and Luke, it's in chapter 2 and chapter 5, of 2 of Mark and 5 of Luke, call him Levi. Apparently his name was Levi, kind of got another name, Matthew. He was what's known as a publican. At this point in Israel, Rome was the occupying force. They had conquered Israel. They had set up their rulers over them. You had Herod, but he was serving at the favor of Rome underneath Caesar. Rome collected a lot of taxes. You were taxed on your income. You were taxed on your produce. You were taxed on your animals. You were taxed. You had a poll tax that everybody had to pay, you know, just for the sake of being alive. You have to pay a little bit of tax. There were customs and duties. There were taxes for taking certain roads. There were taxes for going across trade routes, for coming into certain marketplaces. You had to pay a tax. I mean, there were all manner of taxes. And it's hard to collect those. And what Rome would do, especially on, say, a road or a route where you have a guy sitting there taking taxes, they would actually bid that job up. they would go to and say, we need a tax collector to sit at such and such a highway where everybody goes by and collect taxes. How much money can you get for us there? And people would actually bid and say, I think I can bring in, you know, I've done the math, I see how many people roughly come across there, and I can come up with, you know, X amount of dollars. And whoever gets the bid, and they get to sit there at the receipt of custom with a Roman soldier there to enforce the rules, and they get to collect taxes. But the problem was, is there was no real hard and fast rule. There was just I have to collect X amount of dollars. Pretty much anything I want to get over and above that, I can. It's not like we go by the tax law and everybody has to pay X percent. There's no flat tax. It's whatever this guy said you had to do. And so the tax collectors were usually quite wealthy, but they were also very crooked. They were despised. They were looked at as traitors because Rome would use indigenous people. They would get a Jew to collect taxes from the Jews. So the Jews would hate whoever collected taxes because they were working for the occupying army. So he was hated. He was considered a traitor. They were so crooked that their testimony was not allowed in court. And you only see, when you read through the scriptures and it talks about publicans, you only see two groups of people that are with publicans. It'll say publicans and sinners, or it'll say publicans and prostitutes. Because the guys who are immoral with all the money, that's where the prostitutes go. So that's what you got. That's who they are. And this guy, Matthew, who wrote this book, is one of those guys. A couple interesting things. Because his name is Levi, you remember Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was named Levi, right? And the descendant, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi had a special role. What were they? They were the priests, that's right. They were the ones that God had said, now I'm going to take all the descendants of Levites. They're going to be the priests. They're going to be the ones who work around the temple who do my service for me. The fact that this guy was named Levi is a strong indication that he came from a religious family. In fact, when you read through the book of Matthew, he quotes or alludes to the Old Testament about 100 times, which is more than all the other Gospels combined, which tells me that Matthew knew the scriptures. So here is a guy who was a religious guy, or at least a religious boy. He was a church boy, you know, pastor's kid, whatever. He grew up in church, goody two-shoes, he knew the scriptures. And yet, when he came to maturity, he threw that away to become a crooked tax collector working for the occupying army and was hated by everybody and hung out with sinners and prostitutes. Why? Can you imagine a good boy gone bad? I mean, have you ever seen such a thing in all your... Have you ever seen a pastor's kid just flip out and just... It almost seems like sometimes they rebel more than... Don't get any ideas. My children, this doesn't apply to you. Just la, 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 you don't have to listen to this part. No, but I mean, it seems like a lot of times you will see the kids of people who work or serve in the ministry go nuts and resist religion and run from it as far as they possibly can. Why do you suppose that is a lot of times? Maybe because what they see every day is different than what they hear once a week, and more is caught than is taught, and they get so fed up with hypocrisy that they say, the heck with this. If this is all there is to religion, I don't want it. I'm going to find something else. And I would suggest to you that's probably the case with Matthew. He probably was so disgusted because he read the scriptures, he saw what it was supposed to be, and yet he saw the Pharisees and he saw the priests who were working in concert with them who were, you know, ripping people off as well. They had that whole bazaar set up in the court of the Gentiles where at the temple where the people who weren't Israelites, the only place they could go were supposed to come to find out about God, and instead they turned it into a flea market where they were ripping people off in the name of religion. And I think Matthew just got to the point where he said, enough. If this is all there is to it, I don't want any part of it. And so he was sitting at receipt of custom. I find it interesting that both Mark and Luke call him Levi. And I think the implication is for Mark and Luke is Jesus came by and he saw a religious guy who used to be a religious guy who is now a publican, and he called him. And to them, the most amazing thing was the fact that Jesus would call a guy like this. But I like what Matthew wrote. And again, he doesn't say a lot, but I think he says a ton in just a couple words here. He says, Jesus passed forth from there and he saw a man. He didn't see a church kid who strayed. He didn't see a traitor to his people. He didn't see a thief. He didn't see a friend of sinners. He just saw a guy. He saw a man and he said, follow me. I remember when I kind of felt led to come up here and start a Bible study again. Most of you know I grew up around here. I mean, this is, you know, I lived in Wynn, I went to school at Lee, and this is where I'm from. I've been here forever, left for a while. And you know, this was not on my top 10 list of things to do with my life. I really wasn't planning this. But at first when you know, I really kind of felt the Lord was saying, hey, you need to go up and start a Bible study up there. Oh, that'll be great. Because he's, you know, there's all these people that I used to know, that used to know me, and now they're going to come out. And just out of curiosity, is there anybody here this morning that went to school with me when I was, like, actually beside my sister? You don't count, but I mean, you'll notice this one group that's noticeably absent, and it's like all of my old friends. I don't know why, and there are a few that come from time to time. We were here the other night for prayer, and Bruce was saying, yeah, I was talking to some of your old friends. They tell me stories about you. And I'm thinking, oh, I hope not. I mean, I hope not. He said, no, it was all good. No, you weren't talking to the right ones. You need to go to the street over from where you live. They'll give you an earful. But the problem with growing up in an area like ours is everybody knows who you are. You know who your parents are. You know, I was out taking pictures at the Lee played Hodgson the other night. And I graduated in 87, so it's been about 25, 26 years from when I got out of high school. And I see a couple kids get out on the floor, and I'm like, I would swear I played basketball against your father at Hodgson. I'm pretty sure I did, because he looks just like you. And I was down at the auditorium the other day. Bobby Campbell came up, you know, because he had a kid out there playing on the floor. And I used to play against him in high school. And I go to Howland, I see Mike Austin over there. And I go to Lincoln, I see Curtis Robinson out there. I mean, I got all these people that I played against and their kids are here. And what happens is, as you grow up here, you make your mistakes here, you do your thing here, and everybody knows who you are. In a big city, it's easy to just kind of meld into the crowd. You know, my graduating class was 59, and it was one of the bigger ones. You know, everybody knew everybody. There was no hiding. And when you do something incredibly stupid as a freshman or as a sophomore, it can earn you a name that will stick with you for 25 or 30 years. And you almost come to expect that from their kids. Oh, yeah, I remember their father. Their father was a whack job in high school. I bet they're just like him. What's encouraging to me, the one who would be in a position to know better than anyone else everything Matthew had ever done that was wrong, because we just read two verses before that he read their thoughts, okay? You remember when he's calling some of the other guys, oh yeah, I saw you sitting under a tree, you were reading right here. He knows, okay? He knows exactly who Matthew is. But what Matthew was blown away by was the fact that Jesus saw a man. He didn't see a religious kid who went bad. He didn't see a sinner. He saw a man, and he said, come follow me. That's it. He gave him the same call he gave everybody else. He doesn't care where he's been. He says, come follow me. And he arose, and he followed him. Another thing I find really interesting is what Matthew doesn't say. I mean, I know he probably annoys his wife to no end by not giving details, but when you read what Luke says, and he left all, he rose up and he followed him. Because he had a lot. He was wealthy. I mean, he had a great job. He was making a lot of money. He had all the security you could possibly want working for Rome as a tax collector. There are always going to be taxes, and there are always going to be someone collecting it, and he'll always be wealthy, and he's got a position of authority because he's in with the leaders. So Luke says, wow, he left everything. What does Matthew say? Matthew says he arose and he followed him. He doesn't even think about anything he might have left. It doesn't even occur to him that I left all of this. Like, I got to weigh this out. I mean, on one hand, I've got Jesus, but yeah, I've got all this stuff, and I've got all these people that I'm friends with, and I got all this authority, and I got to weigh it out. Matthew's like, I just followed him other stuff? Who cares what I left? And a lot of times people will look at that. They'll look at what you leave behind and they'll think, oh, he had all that money. Yeah, well, that seems like a lot if you're not the one that has it. But if you have it, you realize that's not enough. You know, and if you really are willing to follow Jesus, the fact that you've got an offer that's way better than that, the other stuff doesn't even come into play. You know, you look at Paul in Philippians, and he gives his resume about all the things he'd earned spiritually and what a good guy he'd been. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung. That's poo. I look at everything that I have done in the past. You know, I look at my position, I look at my power, and I think it's poo. I mean, that's what it is. It's just, it's nothing. It doesn't compare. There's nothing that you've given up to follow Jesus that in any way compares to what you found. The one who can forgive sins, who can erase your past, who can see you as a man or a woman and not be hung up on. And see, that's the problem. The problem is I don't forget, okay? I remember. There are some conversations you never forget. There are some songs you never forget. There are some things that just stick in your head, you know, and you can't get them. You hope they would go away, but still they don't go away. 8, 6, 7, 5. I mean, it's in there. Now, it never comes away. There's always the songs. There's things that were said to you, mean things. You know, the Bible says that a tongue can break a bone. And you've all had that. Somebody you've called you a loser. Maybe it was a parent, it was a friend, a teacher. You'll never amount to anything. You remember that. It's hard to forget it. And God obviously can't forget, but he can choose not to remember. And it says that he remembers your sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's put it, your sin from you. He just chooses not to remember. I can't. I wish I could. But he does, and I think Matthew was blown away, and that's why he followed him. He obviously had heard. He'd been sitting there. Everybody's coming by where he is. This stuff with Jesus is going on, and he'd heard bits and he'd heard pieces, and I think he finally, after growing up in religion and knowing the scriptures and everything and then seeing all the hypocrisy being fed up with it, he finally sees somebody who actually lives what it was supposed to be. He finally saw a real relationship, not religion, not craziness, not fakeness, not just empty religion, ritual, but he saw something real. And when that one looked him in the eye and said, you follow me, he was up like a shot and there was no looking back. And notice what it does, what he does. It says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. The other gospels tell us it's in Matthew's house. Matthew says, okay, I'm going to follow you. But you know what, before I go, I'm going to have a party and I'm inviting all my friends. And so he throws, and who are his friends? Other tax collectors and the hookers. So that's who's at the party, okay? And the religious folk, because they're looking to come accuse Jesus. They go wherever he does just so they can, you know, aha, we caught you. So he's sitting at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now that says something to me, okay, just about who Jesus is. I've been to my share of parties in my day. There are certain people that I would never invite to a party. Some of them would have been people that I would have thought of as a pastor in the past. You don't want them there because they're a bummer. I mean, really a bummer. You know, you want people who you actually like and are enjoyable and aren't a freak. Jesus goes to one of these parties and they all come. They don't all say, oh, really? What time do you think he's going to leave? Maybe 8, 9? I'll come after that because that guy's a bummer. I mean, he's like a wet blanket. Nobody said that. They all wanted to be around him. There was something about Jesus that drew people. The kids weren't as scared of him. You know, he wasn't like a used car salesman or something. He wasn't freaky and weird. He just was supernaturally natural. And he related to people. He talked to people like individuals. Like he wasn't, ooh, you're too dirty, I can't be near you. He'd sit and eat with anyone. And in that culture, that's a big deal because they believe when you ate with somebody, you were on some level becoming one. You know, because they would eat around a table. And it wasn't like, you know, bread in that day was not like our bread. Well, there's no Wonder Bread now, but there used to be Wonder Bread. But this sliced bread, you know, and I get a slice and you get a slice. Not in that culture. You rip off a hunk, you throw it to the next guy. I don't get my own bowl. There's a big bowl in the center, and I take my hunk of bread and I dip it in the sop and I take a bite, and then you dip and take a bite. Then I double dip. I go back, you know. And so I'm taking and I'm leaving at the same time. There's a little bit of me, you know, a little backwash going in there. And then you're sopping up my backwash. So when you eat with somebody, you got to know them, right? Because there's a lot of people in this world. There's only a few I'll share a bottle of soda with. My wife is one of them. I don't mind. I might wipe it. But I you know. She doesn't wear a lipstick usually, which is a break, because that's nothing worse than getting a lipstick cup, you know. But by and large, I'm pretty particular about who I follow. Were you there when we went to that thing up at Katahdin and Ken did communion? You remember that? There's like 60 guys, and we go up to climb Katahdin. We stayed overnight at the camp. We're going up the next morning, and he, last minute, because it's Calvary Chapel after all, decides, let's do communion. But he didn't decide until they hit, you know, the last store, whatever that IGA or whatever it is right before the mountain. So as close as he could come was a bottle of Gatorade and a box of Triscuits. Bottle of Gatorade, 60 guys, not a cup to be found. Let's pass this around. I, thankfully, was like number 3 or number 4, so it wasn't that bad. Poor John Mills was like 59, okay? Ken was 60. And he's kind of particular, you know, about stuff. He's like, he's not quite monk, but he's pretty close on that whole. And he's a tall guy, and to see him by the firelight trying to take a drink from this bottle without touching it with his lips to kind of pour it in. We all lived. We don't speak of it together anymore, but we all lived through it. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? Why is he sharing with them? Doesn't he know who they are? When Jesus heard that, he says unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You obviously don't understand. I'm here for the people who are messed up. That's who I'm sent to. The fact that he put on humanity and came and lived in the cesspool that we call the world with people who were mean to him and spit on him and beat him and all of that and betrayed him and lied to him and all of those things. If he's willing to do that, dipping in the bowl after they do really doesn't matter all that much. If he's willing to identify, I mean, you got to think God, who is sinless and holy and the only one taking on human flesh and living like a man among us, to identify with us. Not. I mean, he identified with us, but truly it's so we could identify with him. And he understands, I will come down to where you are, and I will meet you where you are because I love you so much. I don't care what kind of mess you're in and what kind of mess you've been. I will go there, and I will share with you, and I will partake with you because I'm here for you. I see a man. I see a woman. I don't care about your past. I don't care where you've been. And you religious folk, you have to realize, I came for the unrighteous, not the righteous. What they didn't understand is there were no righteous, right? The scripture tells us that in Romans 3:10, as it's written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is nobody holy. There was nobody righteous. The religious people who are saying, ooh, you're eating with them, and he's saying, you're just like them. The only difference is you're trying to hide it on the outside. They don't hide it. But you're the same. You're all in need of a Savior. As it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's us. We are the ones who come short. And unfortunately, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sin. Being a sinner, death. And then he says to them, but go you and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, go and figure out what this means. Why don't you go look this up and understand what God said, what I said when I wrote, through what I said to Hosea, who wrote, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am less interested in your religious rules and you going through the motions than I am about the state of your heart. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what level of religious background. From this area, you could go from none to a lot, anywhere in between. But whatever you've been exposed to, understand the real deal is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died for you, for your sin. Not so that you could memorize a bunch of prayers and be on your knees and up and down and around and all of that, or so that you could act crazy and talk in a weird voice and shake like a fish and all of that stuff. That's not who he is. He came for people. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Look, that call that Matthew got, come and follow me, is the same call you and I have. You have a choice to make. Do you want to follow him or not? I would encourage you. The reason why we so frequently go through the Gospels, I mean, we're teaching through the whole Bible. We're almost there. You know, we're getting there. But yet we've been through, this is our third or fourth time through Matthew, because I like to keep going through the Gospels because I want to keep looking at Jesus Christ, because he is the fulfillment of all those other things. All of the Old Testament, all the other books, they just point to him. He is the one. And he is the one who is calling you. If you have never responded to that call, if you're still trying to do it in your own way or play the religious game, or maybe play none of it, maybe you're like Matthew and like, I've seen nothing but grossness in the name of religion. Understand, he's grossed out by that too. Makes him want to puke, because that's not who he is. He's about people. He's about forgiveness. And the offer that he makes to you is the same one he made to Matthew, which is, I will remember your sin no more. You know, though you come, you're scarlet, like you're just stained with sin, you'll be like wool. You can be made clean. And if you've never done that, I encourage you, leave and follow. Notice he says, I called sinners to repentance. Repent, it means metanoia in the Greek. It means to change your mind. Change your mind in your direction. It means instead of going the direction you were, you do a 180, you agree with God, and you go the way he calls you to go. There's actions that follow the change of heart. But it starts with acknowledging who you are and who he is and asking forgiveness. If you've done that, I would encourage you, as we go through this Christmas season, despite everything in our culture that wants to make it about something else, understand this season is about God giving his Son so that we could be saved. Him taking that step to have fellowship with us, and all of the gifts and all of the trees and all of the carols and all of the shopping and all of the other stuff are just extra dressing on the one true thing, which is God loving the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you are willing to have anything to do with people like us. When we know we don't deserve your grace, we are so thankful that you offer it. Lord, I pray that you would make us graceful men and women. Lord, help us to overlook the sins of those people around us and to forgive them the way you've forgiven us. And Lord, may this year be different in our families, in our schools, in our businesses, in our town. Lord, may we represent you. And Lord, come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.